Well, remain standing and turn in your Bibles to our scripture text for today, which is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 26. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. You may be seated. Today we're going to look at a portion of the Word of God that has been probably one of the most controversial sections in all of the Word of God since the days of the Protestant Reformation. These verses that we read in Romans 9, verses 10 through 26, has been the subject of a lot of great confusion, a lot of great consternation among those who do accept the Bible as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Perhaps you have read these portions of Scripture and you're just shaking your head and saying, wow, there's some tough things here. I'm not sure how to understand this. How a person interprets this section of the Word of God does determine if they really embrace what we call the Reformed faith, as set forth in our Westminster Confession of Faith. I remember, it's been over 25 years ago, when I was helping Mark Kitchen, he used to go to Calstone many years ago on a paint job. And when I arrived, he'd already started the work. And Mark said to me, he says, John, Pam, the homeowner, she comes out, she's a believer. She comes out every morning and we have theology discussions. And I go, really? So she came out and as usual that morning, and Mark says, well, Pam, I got my friend John, who happens to be a preacher, so he'll engage in the conversation with us today. And all of a sudden, she decided to talk about election and predestination. I go, that's interesting. I said, well, Pam, go inside and get your Bible. She goes in and gets her Bible. I said, well, let's just start. I want you to turn to Romans 9 and read a portion of what we just read. Now, she was of the persuasion, she wasn't sure about this whole thing about predestined election. She said, now, I know you Presbyterians believe this, but I'm not so sure. I said, well, I just want you to read this. So she's reading this, and we're just painting along the spindles of the porch, and all of a sudden, she just stopped and was staring at the scripture, at the point where it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom mercy. It doesn't depend on man who runs or wills, but God has mercy. She just kept staring at the Bible. And I was looking at Mark and I was smiling. I knew exactly what was happening. All of a sudden, the word of God just was right there. What do I deal with this? We had an interesting discussion for a little while. Now, here's the attitude that every one of us must have about this portion of Scripture. You and I have an obligation to embrace whatever the inspired Word of God says, right? Regardless of our personal feelings. See, we got to put our personal feelings aside. Now that's not easy, okay? You got to put your personal feelings aside and just say, okay, I'm just going to accept, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because you say it's the Word of God. So whatever it says, I need to bring my feelings and my thinking in line with your thinking, oh God. So Lord, help me bring my thinking in line with your thinking. And so, what is very wrong of us would be this, to say, well, the Bible may say this, but I just don't believe it. I go, now, wait a minute. I thought you just said you believed the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. So my response to that attitude would be that, yeah, that may be what it says, but I just don't accept it. Well, I would respond, well, yes, you do have to accept it. Whatever the inspired scripture says, because if we don't accept it, then what have we done? We've elevated ourselves above the living God. We have elevated our thinking above God's thoughts, and God forbid that we should ever do that. We don't want to be that arrogant that we think we know better than God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decrees, let me just read a short statement from the confession. And it says, in section 8 of chapter 3, it says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, this prudence and care is what I'm attempting to do today with this scripture, because I know how it can be the troublesome ideas that we may think about this text. And we do need to handle it with great care. And I want to take us through this portion and try to explain just what is God saying to us here. Now, the first thing If you notice, that portion of the confession says, it refers to this doctrine of predestination. What does it call it? A mystery. There is a certain mystery about it. And now I'm going to elaborate upon this idea of mystery a little bit later in the message. But the Westminster divines, delegates, they understood that there is a certain mystery about this. Now, in last week's message, if you remember, in our section that we dealt with, verses 1 through 6, made a distinction that the Apostle Paul makes between what we call the visible church and the invisible church. Now, the visible church are all those who are in, we can say this, are in the covenant, but not of the covenant. And the way the Apostle Paul says, not all who are physically descended from Israel are Israel. King James puts it this way, not all of Israel is Israel. And you go, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that not everybody who professes the faith genuinely possesses the faith. And we saw that Paul had a great sorrow for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen. And his sorrow was this: despite all the great external privileges that Israel had, most of them did not have genuine faith in God. And as the scripture says in Hebrews, most of those that came out of Egypt, God said, I swore in my wrath, you will not enter to my rest. Because Hebrews says they had an unbelieving, hardened heart. Now just think about for a moment what they saw. Would you have been impressed if you got pinned up against the Red Sea and all of a sudden it just opens and you are able to cross? And when all of you get across, God, Pharaoh's army with Pharaoh say, we'll go get you, because they were out to kill them because they had a change of mind. And then you witness God just bring the waters over and Pharaoh and his entire army perished. That would have been awe-inspiring to see that, right? Not only did they see that, God gave them manna from heaven when they were hungry. When they were thirsty, he just opened a rock and gave them water. When they complained about the manna, which they should not have complained about, well, we want meat, God sent them quail, but he gave them so much quail that many of them ate so much that they died. You see, they saw all of those wonders, and yet the scripture says most of those did not believe. And as Hebrews 4:2 says, their faith was a sham, and it was not united with true belief in God. And as a consequence, they perished. So now, you know, last week I made this comment to people, and especially, you know, to those who grew up in Christian homes, to children. And I made the emphasis, in keeping with what the apostle says here, just because a person's parents are among the elect of God and have believed in Jesus does not give that child or anybody in that household automatic salvation. Well, someone say, well, my parents were Christians. My granddaddy was a Christian. My grandmama was a godly woman. My great-granddaddy was a Christian. And God says, okay, but what about you? Do you believe? Well, I don't know. No. You see, salvation is not by physical bloodline. And all of us, have to personally embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior above all things. We personally have to make that commitment. Despite all the privileges, now mind you, it is a great privilege to grow up in a godly home. It really is. But with great privilege comes great accountability as well. Now, as we delve into this great doctrine of election here, set forth in these verses, we always need to keep this in mind, that anybody who desires to believe in Jesus may do so. Don't ever think that somehow this doctrine of predestination and election sets aside personal belief in Jesus, because it doesn't. You know, there's a great passage in Acts 13, verse 48. And here's what it says. Now, Paul had already told the Jews, you know, his custom was to go into the synagogues first. Because remember, the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So that was his custom. But he was being met with great resistance by the Jews, who just would become irate the minute he talked about Jesus. And recorded in Acts 13, here's what Paul said along with Barnabas. He says, all right, we've had it with you. We've had it with you Jews. We're going to the Gentiles. And we're going to take the message to the Gentile world. And that is the beginning of Paul's great emphasis. Now remember, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentile world. But he says, we're going to the Gentiles. And guess what? The Gentiles, they loved the message. Contrary to those unbelieving Jews, they were excited to hear about this. Now, why would they be excited? Because as Paul says, you were not given all these privileges. You were viewed as aliens from God's perspective. You didn't have those privileges, and you wandered and groped in darkness for millennia. And the fact that all of a sudden this gospel would come to them and they could embrace it, they could be on equal standing with the Jews. Wow, they were impressed. And so these Gentiles, they started believing. Now here's what Acts 13:48 says about those Gentiles who believe. And when the Gentiles heard this, meaning the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now watch this carefully. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. King James says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, there are sometimes people ask, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? And how can I be sure that I'm one of that elect? Here's what we simply say to them. Can you believe in Jesus? Can you believe in Jesus? I will never forget, in my first pastorate in Virginia over 40 some years ago, there was a couple in the church, and the husband was ceased coming to church, and I was concerned. I just wanted to go talk to him, and when I went to talk to him, here's what he said to me. He says, John, I'm really struggling with this doctrine of election and predestination. Okay, well, what is it you're struggling with? He says, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I said to him, you know what? We can settle that right here and right now. You want to settle it right here? He goes, what? I said, let's just settle it right here. Do you believe Jesus only is your Lord and Savior? Do you believe he's the only way of salvation? Now, he began to think that there may be another way besides Jesus that people can be saved. Now, that was a big red flag that came up immediately. I said to him, you know, I said, so-and-so, we can settle it right now. You can know you're elect. Just believe in Jesus. I spent 40 minutes with him, I guess. And you know what? I left with him not doing it. Not doing it. How do we know if you're the elect? Can you muster up enough faith to believe in Jesus? You know, Romans 9:11 states that one of the most important truths concerning the doctrine of election is this. Look at verse 11. What does the text say? The text says that our election is not based upon any works that we may do or earn. Now, we have noted in the past that there's a certain theological view that believes that God's election is based upon foreknowledge, that somehow he looks down the quarters of history and then sees that they're going to believe in Jesus and then retroactively elects them on the basis of what he saw they were going to do. But is that what this Bible verse says? Notice what it says. It explicitly states that God's election is based upon God's choice, not anything that Jacob and Esau did. Nothing. Now, we may react to that, but here's what we got to do. If we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, inspired, authoritative, we have to accept that at face value and say, Lord, I'm struggling. Teach me. Teach me, Lord. And he will teach you. You know that, did you notice that phrase that the election of God was both for the twins had been born? It explicitly states, as we said, it wasn't because he saw that Jacob was going to be a great guy and Esau wasn't. Because if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob was no good guy. I mean, he stole the birthright from his brother. And then when his brother said, I'm going to kill you, Jacob was running for his life. Jacob was a scoundrel. Let's face it, he was. And when God came to Jacob, it was his mercy that he came to Jacob. And he changed his name to Israel, as we know. Again, this portion of Scripture is biblical evidence that all action has its basis in God, not in man's will. Now, lest we be confused, I always want to always clarify something, lest we get confused. God's electing grace does not circumvent the need of men believing in Jesus. You and I still have to believe in Jesus. We do. And you must believe in Jesus in order to be a Christian. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a Christian. And there is nothing about the doctrine of election and predestination that says, don't believe in Jesus. No, you have to believe in Jesus. Now, we saw that if you and I, we realize that we do make a decision of our free will. We do, of our free will, decide to follow Jesus. You know the scripture, in fact, our confession of faith explicitly says God never forces anybody against their will. Oh, wow. So how does he affect their will? Well, he changes their heart is what he does. And we see that... again, the reason that someone would oppose this doctrine of predestination and election is because, well, it could be personal reasons, it could be pride, but it's surely not because the Word of God doesn't say it, because the Word does say it. You know, I've heard people say, I know what the Bible says, I just don't believe it. Now, what that statement does, what has it done? It's elevated. If I'm that person, what I have done is I have elevated myself above the living God at that point. If I say, well, I know that's what it says, but I just don't believe it. It really is an arrogant attitude if that's what I possess, that attitude. So if people have a problem with the doctrine of election, it's usually because there's been a non-biblical view of human depravity, of human sin. You know, there's no coincidence. When we talked about some weeks ago about the 5 points of Calvinism, which was a reaction to the 5 points of Arminianism at the Synod of Dort in the 1600s, that it's no coincidence that in those 5 points, you start with total depravity, okay, then unconditional election, then particular atonement, and then irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. Total depravity precedes the doctrine of unconditional election, which, you know, I've never really liked the term 5 points of Calvinism because Calvin didn't originate that. So really, like I said, if he were alive, he'd probably be appalled that that is associated with his name. It's better to call it the doctrines of grace is what we really, that's a better term. And so we saw when we looked at, I know we've looked at John 1, 12 through 13, that we must first be regenerated by God in order to believe. And when you and I believe, then we're adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. See, the foundation is regeneration and then belief and then being adopted. That's the sequence that the Word of God reveals. So we learn from John 1 and from this section in Romans 9 that the works of men have nothing to do with their election, none. And the works are not the basis of their election. It's not the ground of their election. The basis is God. What does the scripture say? The basis is God's sovereign choice. And this sovereign choice is amplified in Romans 9:12 when God said to Rebekah that the normal sequence of God's dealings in the birth order, as you know in the scripture, the firstborn would normally get an extra portion of the inheritance. And Esau was born first. And yet God says, the older Esau will serve the younger, Jacob. And that's exactly what happened. And why is that the case? Because God desires it to be that way. It's because everything depends, as that word, the scripture says, upon God's calling. It's not upon, he says, their works that he saw. No, he says it's based upon him who calls, that is God. And everything depends upon God's calling. And this, we talked about several weeks ago, the effectual calling, the powerful calling of the Holy Spirit. And we addressed what it meant to be called by the Holy Spirit. It means to be that God has taken the elect from the foundation of the world and then caused the Holy Spirit to work in an amazing way in their lives to draw them to Jesus. So in the final analysis, the reason some are chosen and others aren't is not because of our will, but because, the scripture says, God's choice. Now again, let me qualify it. Human accountability is not canceled out. But human merit is canceled out. Our election is not based upon any work that we do, not based on any work that God may have foreseen that we do. And as the scripture says, it's not based on that foresight. So let me define predestination again. Predestination is God's eternal purpose whereby for his own glory he ordains whatsoever comes to pass in human history. God's election of some of mankind is his purpose to have certain individuals redeemed in space and time by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I've said that golden chain of salvation is, you can't break it. So if God has loved you from the foundation of the world, which it says, he will predestine you, he will call you, he will justify you, and he will glorify you. And there's nothing that can stop it. Well, that hallelujah, that nothing ever can interfere with that chain in your life. Now that ought to be a great comfort to us. There's a term in Reformed theology that others just go bonkers over. And I guess a better word. And that is the word, it's an old word called reprobation, is what it's called. And here's what reprobation really is. It's the inevitable consequence of predestination upon those whom God has passed over. That's what it is. Now, so those who may despise this doctrine of election and predestination, they may think this idea that God has predestined some to perish forever in hell, and that they are called reprobates, it just doesn't seem right. It's again, remember, what do we got to do? We got to align our thinking with God's thinking. That's what we got to do. We can't let our personal feelings affect what we believe about the scriptures. Now, does God ordain some to destruction? Well, let me just quote you Proverbs 16:4. You ready? Here's what it says. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. There are those whom God created, who were born, whom God had no intention to save. The fact even becomes more apparent as we go through chapter 9. The idea set forth by others that deny this doctrine, they say, well, we are elect means that we've appointed ourselves to eternal life. Well, we don't appoint ourselves. Someone else appoints or ordains, not us. And so we don't choose ourselves. Now, again, we make choices, but we don't choose ourselves. Saving faith does not precede God's election. No, election always precedes faith. Now, did we not see in the scriptures in Romans 8, 29 and 30, when we addressed that several weeks ago, that golden chain of salvation? So we can't miss this important truth. And here's the important truth. I am the one, he says, who believes in Jesus. I got to believe in Jesus. God doesn't believe in Jesus for us. He doesn't. I have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. And as we saw in Acts 13:48 that I already quoted, all who were ordained believe. So if you're an elect of God, guess what? At some point in human history, you're going to believe in Jesus at some point. Somewhere along the line, God is going to do some amazing thing to draw you to himself. Like I've said before, he took me out to Utah from Tennessee as an agnostic to draw me to himself. I mean, God will do whatever he has to do. Jesus, as his parable says, he will leave the 99 sheep and he'll go look for that lost sheep and he will find it. You know, probably the greatest biblical example of predestination is Paul himself, right? Saul of Tarsus. Now, as I've said before, he was the great persecutor of the church because he was zealous for his ancestral traditions. We talked about that last week. When he was on the road to Damascus, was he looking to get saved by Jesus? Hardly. Hardly. And yet Jesus met him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, you know, theologically, that's an important statement. Jesus was already glorified. So what do you mean you're glorifying me? Well, if you persecute my church, you're persecuting me. That's what he told Saul. So why are you persecuting me? And there we know in the scriptures that God converted him on the road to Damascus in a miraculous way. And again, I got to mention what Paul says in the book of Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, but here's what Paul says, but when he has set me apart from my mother's womb, whoa, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says, when I was in my mother's womb, God says, you know what? One day, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentile world. But before I make you that, I'm going to allow you to be the great persecutor of the church. Now, I will allow you to be that. Not that God forced him to do it. So Paul understands that he was ordained. Now, that's exactly what we talked about, Psalm 139. Remember, it says, he's marvelously woven us in our mother's womb, and that all the days that were ordained for us was there. Now, let's face what the most common reaction to all of this is. It's unfair. It is not just. Now, I don't want a show of hands. Have you been there before? Have you thought that maybe in the past? Hey, I thought that in the past at one point. Just when I first heard about the doctrine of this, I was in the Navigator Ministry Church, and I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and they brought in a Presbyterian preacher, well-known, Barker from Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and he mentioned that, and I went, hold on here. I went back to my roommate and said, now, you know how I figured it out? Just exactly. Oh, I know how he does it. He looks down the history and he figures out who's going to believe. That's how he does it. I had never read any of that. That's what many people believe. And I had to come to realize, no, that's not how it works. So I've been there with that attitude in the past. And here's what Paul says. Look at verse 14. Paul anticipates that reaction. He says, well, what shall we say? Is there an injustice with God? God forbid, he says. May it never be. There's no injustice with God. And Paul knew that human pride and its limitations of knowledge would be prone to question a sovereign God. That's what we're prone to do. So is there an injustice? No, there's no injustice with God. God, you know what God could say to us if we have that attitude? You, oh mere human, want to accuse me, the living God? You want to accuse me, the creator? You want to accuse me of an injustice? Now remember, who had to be taught a lesson of humility? Job. He had to be brought to that point in his own life. He had no right to question how a sovereign God treated him. Now, you know, here's what we got to be careful when we say, it's just not just. Here's what God can say to us is, you want justice? Do you want justice? Well, here's justice. I'm going to let you pay the personal penalty for your sins that you commit every day in thought, word, and deed. Now, if you want justice, I'll let you have that. But guess where we'll end up? In hell. That's where we would end up. You know, listen, we don't want to go to God wanting justice. No, we want mercy, right? We want mercy. And we do get mercy through Jesus. And God could say, you want justice? Then let's see if you can atone for your own sins yourself. Let's see if you can get through 24 hours without sinning in something you think or say or do. Let's see if you can get through a couple hours without some sin. And anyway, let's be honest, we probably couldn't make it very long, could we? God says, I am a just God, and in my justice, I poured out my justice upon my perfect son for your sins. He paid for your sins. I poured out my wrath. See, that's what propitiation is. 1 John 4:10, herein is loved, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the bloody sacrifice for our sins. The justice of God was satisfied in Jesus on Calvary's cross so that you and I would never have to go to hell. So we could say, are we going to be pompous creatures accusing God of maintaining some horrible doctrine of election predestination? Or are we going to repent in dust and ashes like Job did when confronted with a sovereign God? You know what God's response to Job's accusation of injustice was? It was essentially this: Job, it is none of your business what I do in your life. And Job had to come to that reality. God's response, as we see in Romans 9:15, is that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this in no way affects the demand for us to believe in Christ. Now, let's understand the nature of mercy. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, here's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. Grace is getting something we didn't earn, but mercy, it's more than just what I just explained. It's God having pity upon us, but it's not giving us what we do deserve. So what we can say that in our exposition of Romans, the Bible portrays man's condition as what? We've talked about this as we've gone through Romans, have we not? Man is totally depraved. Romans 3, there is none good, no, not even one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No one arouses himself to take hold of thee, Isaiah says. No one. And what did Jesus say? Why people don't come to him? He says, because they love the darkness rather than the light. That's why they don't come. You see, the problem that people have with the doctrine of election, it goes back to they don't fully realized just how bad a sinner they were. And until you understand just how the depths of human depravity, you really don't appreciate the mercy of God. And we see that God says in verses 17 and 18, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So God, here's how he raised Pharaoh up to proclaim his glory. Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And God poured one plague upon another. And the last plague is he killed all the firstborn of Egypt. "You can let your people go, Moses." So they're going, and then he has a change of heart. "Oh, we're going to hunt them down. We're going to kill them." So God says, I displayed my glory by ruining Egypt. And Pharaoh, you're the cause of the ruin. Because if you'd let my people go on the first plague, it would have been over. But no, you wouldn't let them go. You brought the ruin, Pharaoh, and I displayed my glory. And when Israel crossed and you and your army crossed, I caused the waters to cover your army and you up, and you perished. I demonstrated my glory. You remember when Israel was going into the promised land, and when they failed to go in because of unbelief? Do you remember what Rahab the harlot said when finally, after 40 years of wandering, when they take it, Rahab says, "Everybody knows about the story of what you've done. They know about what happened at the Red Sea." So it became legendary, legendary among the pagan heathens of God's wonders. God says, "I will do in heaven and earth what I will do." You remember, I'm going to read to you what Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who God used to punish Israel. Remember, he made Nebuchadnezzar crawl on the ground like a wild animal for 7 years, lost his mind, gone mad, hair growing out and birds would come and nest in his hair. His fingernails were like claws. I mean, this is the great Nebuchadnezzar. This is what he had been reduced to by God. So finally, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, and here's God's mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, recorded in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say, 'What hast thou done?'" What a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And the history of Babylon indicates those around him knew something had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just quote Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. Here's what it says. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my hand, and I will trample him upon the mountains. It is yoke, his yoke will be removed from them, from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this hand stretched out against all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? No one." No one. No king, no one. Remember, Proverbs 16:4 says, I have ordained the wicked for the day of evil destruction. And that was vividly lived out in the life of Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, God raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose, to be a display of his wrath upon unbelief, but then he showed mercy upon Israel because he wanted to show mercy. You know, Romans 9:18, he claims that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and on whom he pleases. That means the elect of Israel, the elect of God, that's whom he has mercy. And it says he hardens whom he wishes, Pharaoh. So election and reprobation by God, he will have his way for his glory. Now, let's understand, again, we're not denying human accountability, not in the least. You see, men are not puppets in the hands of some God who's up there saying, well, this is going to do like this. What they decide doesn't mean anything. You know, that's Greek fatalism, by the way. That's the philosophy of Greek fatalism. What will be, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not biblical. That may be Greek philosophy, but that's not biblical philosophy. God allows men to make legitimate moral decisions that have consequences. So when it says that God hardens whom he desires, now this is where a lot of people have some real difficulty. Sure sounds like God is the author of evil. That's what it sure sounds like. Well, remember, we've got to interpret things in their context. First of all, we affirm there is no contradiction in the authoritative inspired word. So you see, that's important to settle. First of all, if I don't understand something, it's not because the Bible is wrong. It's because my thinking is not the way it ought to be. So the problem's with me, not the Bible. God says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. God is perfect in his holiness, and he is not the author of evil. Even though he uses evil for his purpose, he cannot be said to be the cause of that evil. So men make legitimate choices according to their heart's desires. You see, the human will is the decision-making instrument of our being. But that will of ours is always going to do what the heart tells it to do. Now, who said that? Well, Jesus said that. Let me read to you what Jesus said in Luke 6:43 through 45. Jesus says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And just always remember this. Jesus said, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. A man speaks from that which fills his heart. As extremely important as the question is, what does it say? What does the scripture mean when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, I do want you to turn to Exodus 4:21. Turn to Exodus 4:21. This is when God called Moses and told him, I'm going to send you to Egypt to deliver my people. Here's what God said to Moses. Exodus 4, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. All right? It says God hardened his heart. He won't let us go. And you go, see right there, John, preacher, he just says God hardened his heart. God caused Pharaoh to do that. Just hold on. Turn to Exodus 9. Turn over to Exodus 9. Now, first thing I want you to know, it is talking about the same incident, the very same incident. So here's what Exodus 9, 34 and 35 says. But when Pharaoh saw that the ruin, that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. When? Exodus 4:21. So, seeing that the Bible is not contradictory, here's my question to you. So which is it? God hardened his heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, if we let the scripture speak, it's both. It's both. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he refused to let Israel go. Now here's the thing. Since everything happens according to God's eternal purpose, right? Then in this sense, it can be said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God ordained Pharaoh to act the way Pharaoh wanted to act. So this ordination does not imply personal involvement of God making him do this. As we said, God uses evil. He allows men to act according to their own evil desires, but these desires and consequences are always accounted for in the divine equation. You go, and you may say, that doesn't make sense. Well, join the club, all right? join the club with me. I don't understand that either fully. And that's why the scripture says, you don't understand it because you're not me. That's why you don't understand it. But the fact that God uses evil for his glory, well, I've mentioned this passage before, Mark 14:21, where Jesus is talking about Judas Iscariot and what Judas did at the Last Supper. Here's what the text says, for the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, for the Son of Man is going to go just as it has been written. But woe to the man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. But whose fault was it? Judas's. And Judas knew that. That's why he threw the 30 pieces of silver back to the Sanhedrin. He said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. He didn't blame the Bible prophetically said I was going to be the betrayer. No. He decided because he was greedy, because he was greedy. You know, what's amazing, the Bible says he was the treasurer of the disciples. And he periodically would take money out for himself, out of the money. So he was a thief. And why did he betray Jesus? That's why. Because he was greedy. You remember he rebuked the woman, the prostitute, who came and threw herself at the feet of Jesus and was so sorry for her sins. She was crying and her tears were falling on Jesus' feet, and she used her hair to wipe them up. And Judas, and also where she, one took perfume, expensive perfume, and was anointing his feet. And Judas says, you know, you could have used that perfume for other purposes, not on feet. And Jesus says, she understands. She's anointing me for my death to come. Judas didn't care. He was a thief. And as John 6 says, Jesus knew that from the beginning. Jesus knew that from the beginning. It says he knew that that Judas was a devil when he chose him to come with him. Wow. You know, when we're told that at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you gonna betray me? The one who dips with me? And Jesus looked at Judas and says, whatever you gotta do, go do quickly. And at that point, the Bible says that Satan filled Judas's heart so that he went out and betrayed Jesus. And when the chief priest came to arrest Jesus, recorded in Luke 22, while he was with them in the temple, Jesus says, you didn't lay hands upon me, but this hour the power of darkness has been given to you. That is the chief priest. So the Bible says that God hardens men. What that means is that God is giving them over to display the depths of their human depravity. That's what it means. And along with God, who has ordained the certainty of turning them over, in that light, it says that God hardened their heart because he turned them over. Now, remember earlier in the message, I said that the Westminster Divine says this doctrine of predestination is a mystery. Now, I hope you can understand why it's sort of a mystery and why it needs to be dealt with carefully. Again, a passage that I keep going back all the time, and you and I say, I just don't see how I can figure that out. Just remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, we see even in Romans 9:19-20, Paul anticipates another objection. The objection is, well, then why does he still find fault? If he has mercy on him who he wants to and he hardens who he wants, why does he still find fault? Now, God says, I'm the creator. And in one sense, what's being said there is God says, it's none of your business, actually. Who are you to answer back to me? Notice that's what he says there. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, I've never been engaged in pottery, but I've tried to demonstrate it because I've seen it in movies. You got your stand there, and it's spinning, and you're molding it, okay? You're shaping it. And a skillful person can make this beautiful vase, right? By the hand. Now, if I'm the potter doing this, I may say, you know, after spending an hour, let me just destroy it. Now, who's going to come along and say, you don't have a right to do that? And you go, oh, wait a minute, I'm the potter. I just didn't like it. So I just took it out. I have that right because I'm the potter. Now, see, that's the analogy, human analogy, that God says, I'm the creator. I have a right to do with my creatures anything that I want to do. And you have no right to say, what are you doing? And by no means, don't say God is unjust. Remember, it says, if you want justice, I told you, you don't want to ask that question because you'll be in hell forever if you want justice. You know, I'm going to try to be as sensitive as I can without altering the word of God. Frankly, those who challenge the doctrine of election are exalting their thoughts above God's thoughts, and they need to humble themselves before an almighty God. They need to have a good dose of humility. And let's face it, that's not easy, is it? Because we're by nature proud creatures, aren't we? We really are. And so the issue is always sinful pride. And here's the thing. When he talked about the potter, he says, if I prepared, he says, I endured patience with vessels prepared for destruction, which is the doctrine of reprobation, mind you. What if with great patience I endured these vessels prepared for destruction? Now, I mentioned this before to you. What does Ezekiel 18:23 say? Here's what it says. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:27, here's what it says. Again, the wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed and practiced justice and righteousness. He will save his life. And then finally, Ezekiel 18:31-32. Cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now you may say, well, hold on here, preacher. You've told us, according to Romans 8, no one can come to saving faith except by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. No one can change their own heart except God. Yeah, that's what I said. But here we see the Word of God in a certain way says that if you repent and believe, you will live. Can we figure it out? Remember, that's why it's called a mystery. That's why it's called a mystery. Now, the fact, God is prepared for some for destruction, meaning he has determined out of the mass of humanity, he's going to pass over some people. He's going to leave them to their own devices. Is God unjust when he does that? No. Do those people want to stay in their sin? Well, yeah. That's why Jesus said they love the darkness. They don't want to come. They don't want to believe in Jesus. I've talked to people, and I know of others who talk to people about Jesus, and they go, here you go talking about that Jesus stuff again. They don't want to repent. It's their fault. No one is in hell saying, well, I'm there because God made me that way. No, you're in hell because you chose to be in hell by not believing in Jesus. That's why you're there. Now, here's the thing that needs to impress us, okay, as we bring this to a conclusion. We all deserve that judgment. We all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to have been passed over by a holy God. But the fact that he saved some of us and showed mercy to us ought to be astounding to us. It really ought to be. And the scripture says, why did he pass others over and decree and let the reprobate perish in their sins? Here's why. Here's what the scripture says in verse 22. Well, verse 23. In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, the fact that God passes over some, but he came and worked in your heart, ought to drive you to your knees and say, Lord, why me? Why me? That's where the Lord wants to get you. That's what he wants to teach you about election and predestination. That's why you can understand what 1 Peter says, that we are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because that's where we were, in darkness. You know, when Jesus, I'll end with this, when Jesus went to preach, he began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. And he says he went to those who were sitting in darkness under the shadow of death. And he said, repent of your sins. That's who he came. So you be thankful that you are the elect of God, that he showed mercy to you because he wanted to show mercy. And he will be magnified in you. That's why we owe him our lives, right? That's why we owe him everything. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to be thankful. Teach us to humble ourselves before you, O Lord, a sovereign God, whose ways are always right, whether we think they are or not. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.